I'd like to pray for us. Father, our aim in this pulpit, this Sunday, every Lord's Day, is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that you have given us to love. Lord, this is a remarkably sweet privilege that we have over these next moments to open the scriptures and to see what the scriptures say about themselves and their role in our weekly worship gatherings. And so, as it were, as we step outside of this moment and look at this moment from your vantage point and your word about the role of your word in this gathering, we pray that you would sanctify these moments. May we walk away changed. May we have deeper convictions. May we have sweeter convictions. May we have convictions that transform us as we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ this week. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, I will invite you to open a Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The first New Testament letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 13. If you'd like to use one of those red Bibles from the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 992. That's page 992 in the red Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Well, welcome to week 3 of our fall preaching series titled Worship by the Book. What and how we do what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but you get the idea that each week, this month and next, we are walking through the various elements in our order of service of our Sunday gatherings. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron began this series by laying a biblical foundation for us for the two bookends of our weekly assembly, namely the call to worship and the benediction. So when we gather for corporate worship by the book, God speaks and we respond. Last week, Pastor Aaron led us in a scriptural exploration of what it looks like as we commune with God in his household, as his household. That communion with God occurs when we pray together, and when we sing together. Because when we gather for corporate worship by the book, we commune with God. This week, we turn to the Word, to the Bible, to the sacred scriptures and their role in the rhythms of grace that we experience in corporate worship. Because when we gather for corporate worship by the book, we proclaim the word. And here's how I'd like to frame this week's element inside of today's big idea. Here it is. Mound Free Church, each and every Sunday morning, always expect the articulation and exposition of Holy Scripture. Mount Free Church, each and every Sunday morning, always expect the articulation of Holy Scripture and the exposition of Holy Scripture. So let's talk briefly about two key words in that big idea, just so that we're all working from a common dictionary when we consider those twin concepts of articulation and exposition. So first, articulation. When we speak of the articulation of Scripture, what we mean is to utter in clear and distinct syllables, audibly, the words of the Bible. I actually learned this past week that articulation is a common concept in speech pathology. So that this whole concept of articulation involves the coordinated movement of our lips and our tongue and our teeth and our palate, even our respiratory system. What this means is that the Bible itself commends And worship by the book includes the articulation of Holy Scripture. We're going to talk about that today in point one. Secondly, worship by the book includes the exposition of Holy Scripture. What do we mean when we refer to the exposition of Holy Scripture? What is expository or expositional preaching? Well, at its root, we expound something when we seek to draw out of it what is already there. Expository preaching, then, is preaching that explains or unfolds or unpacks or applies the Scriptures. Exposition as opposed to imposition. When we expose something, we uncover it. We seek to make it plain and public and lay it bare. That's what we want to do with the Bible, is over against imposing, which would mean that we were to force or press or inflict something foreign from the text upon the text and call that a sermon. Now, we can and should and will say more, but maybe that gets us started. So God helping us this morning, we're going to explore the Bible's teaching concerning the Bible's role on Sunday morning. When we gather for corporate worship by the book, we proclaim the Word. Mount Free Church, every Sunday morning, always expect, in fact, demand the articulation and the exposition of Holy Scripture. So here's the first of 2 points today. Point number one. In our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to read the Word. In our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to read the Word. In 1 Timothy 4:13, if you're open to that, Paul writes these words to his prized apostolic associate, Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, let's be clear with those first three words, until I come. Paul's certainly not implying that Timothy can stop doing this once he comes. I suppose you could read it that way, but that would be mistaken. It's not like Paul's telling Timothy, look, while I'm away, be sure that you devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, but once I get there, that will be quite enough of that. No. Rather, Paul's simply reminding Timothy that whether he's there or he's away, Timothy ought to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. That the articulation of the Bible is an absolutely indispensable and essential element of corporate worship for the people of God. Now, what's interesting is that those four words in most English translations, public reading of Scripture, are actually an English representation of a single Greek word in the original. In his instruction to Timothy, Paul here uses the word anagnose, which literally means to make something known. But as we track its use in the ancient world, what we find is that it frequently refers to reading something aloud in public, over and over again. John Stott notes that this word appears in various ancient manuscripts in reference to the reading of wills and petitions and dispatches and reports, public readings. But it was also used of the public reading of Scripture, and this is one of those cases. That's exactly right, because the other two occurrences of this particular word in the New Testament, that's what's going on there too, Acts 13:15 and 2 Corinthians 3:14. We'll look at those in just a moment. But even more importantly, when we take a step back from this concept of the public reading of Scripture and what it meant for Paul to instruct Timothy in this command, this was not something that was unique to Paul, but rather a widely known practice and a deeply held conviction of God's ancient covenant people. In other words, the articulation of Holy Scripture certainly did not begin with the first century church. It was adopted by the first century church from the ancient Jewish synagogue. In fact, the very first sermon that I ever preached to this congregation on Sunday, I had to look this up, Sunday, June 26th, 2005, I took as my text Nehemiah chapter 8, where we read these words. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and all who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. When I was in seminary, I fell in love with that chapter of the Bible, and I thought, if I could ever be a pastor, that's my first sermon. It's an amazing text of Scripture. Perhaps you can see why I chose it for my inaugural sermon in this church, but it's far from unique. Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. We've already seen in our study of the book of Acts, think about Paul and Barnabas when they are in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, where in Acts 13, 15, there was a reading from the law and the prophets. And yet when Paul has an opportunity to preach to that very assembly, Luke tells us in Acts 13, 27, that Paul castigates the Jews back in Jerusalem who rejected Christ because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Once again, we see similar language making note of this phenomena. Acts 15, 21, or 2 Corinthians 3, 14, and 15. And it's plain as day that by the time that Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 13, about the public reading of Scripture, that was a common practice among the early church in the first century, just as it was in the Jewish synagogue. And if you want to see how serious Paul is about the reading of Scripture aloud in the gathering, listen to what he says about this to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, he tells the entire church, "I put you under oath to have this letter read to all the brothers." Now, certainly, as far as Paul was concerned, the Bible was to be read in the church because the Bible was to be obeyed in the church. But it was also obvious to Paul that the church could not obey what the church had never heard. And so, while the letters and the scrolls were kept in places often not in people's homes, this would have been a rare opportunity to hear the word. On the other hand, once the word had been made public, well, now they're on the hook for obeying it. And so we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." You say, I had no idea if the Bible had that much to say about the public reading of Scripture. This is a big deal. Yeah, it is. And it's a big deal for better or for worse. And I mean for us in terms of blessings or cursings. So, for example, the Apostle John, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." There's a blessing. There's a blessing in the public reading of Scripture, in the public hearing of the reading of Scripture, and most importantly, in the keeping of the word of Scripture. There's blessing. And on the other hand, in the book of Revelation, John writes this in Revelation 22, 18 to 19, the other end of the book. "Blessed is the one," Revelation 22, 18 to 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I just want to say that while those blessings and cursings are certainly inclusive of the book of Revelation, they are no way exclusive to the book of Revelation. Those blessings and cursings apply to the whole of sacred scripture. In the year 1644, the 17th century English Puritans developed what they called the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And in that directory, we hear something of their effort to honor Paul's intentions in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Here's what it says. All the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, but none of those which are commonly called the Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue, which, by the way, doesn't mean naughty words. It means the common language of the Old and New Testament. It shall be read in the vulgar tongue, out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. How large a portion shall be read at once is left to the wisdom of the minister. But it is convenient that ordinarily one chapter of each testament be read at every meeting, and sometimes more where the chapters be short or the coherence of the matter requires it. It is requisite that all canonical books be read over in order, and that the people may be better acquainted with the whole body of the scriptures. And ordinarily, where reading either testament ends on one Lord's Day, it is to begin there on the next. So, friends, are we beginning to see, and more importantly, to savor what is so significant if we were to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture? We worship a talkative God in creation and in redemption. God has taken his divine oral initiative with this world that he has made, and he has sought to communicate himself to us. God's mother tongue, the mother tongue of the Word of God, is spokenness. Now, over the course of 1,400 years, God saw fit to inscripturate his Word in writing in the Old and New Testaments through the words of human authors. The words of men have captured the written Word of God. And yet, each and every time we undertake to read it aloud, we re-oralize the Word of God. God's Word returns to the mother tongue. I hope it takes your breath away. God speaks. I hope you're growing in your understanding and appreciation of the inestimable privilege that is yours in the book that is on your lap this morning. In 1661, John Owen said that once the mind of God had been reduced to writing, each person to whom the scriptures may come has God speaking to them no less directly than if they were hearing God's own voice to them as Adam did when he was in the garden. Owen concludes that in the Bible, God's authority is so clear that needing no other testimony, the human mind is bound to give it immediate religious submission in all things. And why? Because even faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the message of the gospel spoken in the pages of Scripture. So, Mount Evangelical Free Church, this is the great tradition in which we stand, developed in the Jewish synagogue, adopted by the early church, given a time-honored pride of place in the gathering of God's people over the millennia of the existence of the church. Let's devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Mount Free Church, every Sunday morning, always expect the articulation of Holy Scripture. In our public gatherings on the Lord's Day, may we never fail to read the Word. Second and final point today, in our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to preach the Word. In our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to preach the Word. Let's turn in our Bibles one more time from 1 Timothy chapter 4 to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's page 996 in the red Bibles, if you're using one of those. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In what is known, as far as we're concerned, as Paul's final epistle, the final letter that we're aware Paul ever wrote, at the end of his life, Paul is not long for this world. He may be weeks, he may be days from his execution. He writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. To his friend Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul issues Timothy no less than 9 distinct apostolic commands. At the same time, it's important to see that the 2nd through the 9th commands in this paragraph are all subsets of the first one. So Timothy is told to be ready, verse 2. To reprove, verse 2. Rebuke, verse 2. Exhort, verse 2. Moreover, he's called to be sober-minded, verse 5. To endure suffering, verse 5. To do the work of an evangelist, verse 5. And finally, to fulfill your ministry, also verse 5. 8 apostolic commands, each distinct from one another in various ways, but each linked to the first command, the big command in verse 2, which is preach the word. Listen once more to the utter sobriety in Paul's voice as he sets the context for this command. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. If you wanted to think about the various elements in our worship gathering or all of life, just consider, in what place do we see language like that? In what place do we see in Holy Scripture a table being set like that for a command? This is unique. One of my former teachers, Bob Yarbrough, says of this verse that the image of a solemn ceremony, recalling that of a court, whether judicial or regal, is evoked. So given this remarkable weightiness in the context, let's take a careful look at that first command. Verse 2, preach the word. We might start by asking the question, why? Why preaching? The word that Paul uses for preach here is the word that you might translate as herald or proclaim. Lift your voice. Make an announcement. This is the word that describes the old town crier that would come to a community on behalf of the sovereign of that community and bellow out those words, hear ye, a message from the king. What is it about this type of discourse that's got Paul so lathered up that he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom? Why would he communicate that way to him, to preach the word. Why preaching? We've already seen the importance of the public reading of Scripture, that as a church, we want to be committed to the articulation of God's word, that God's mother tongue is spokenness, that God takes the divine oral initiative in this word. He inscripturates the word in the Bible, and when we engage in the reoralization of that word, it returns to the mother tongue. What else is there? What precisely is the value of the public preaching of Scripture? Not the mere articulation of God's word, but the exposition of God's word. I think the answer to that question is found in those three staccato-like commands that just seem to tumble out of verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see how those three commands follow hard on the heels of preach the word? Though the reading of God's word in the gathered assembly is absolutely essential, the preaching of God's word is clearly mission critical for the simple reason that reading and reproving are not the same thing. Nor, for that matter, are reading and rebuking the same thing. Nor are reading and exhorting. To reprove is to confront or to correct another person in their sin. To rebuke is to censure them with the aim of bringing a certain course of action to an end. To exhort is to urge someone, to appeal to someone, or to encourage someone. You see how each one of those is a mode of discourse. It's a method of speaking that is entirely fitting within this thing that we call preaching. So reproof, rebuke, exhortation, they're all features of preaching, and each of them is to be done, according to verse 2, with complete patience and teaching. This preaching takes time, as well as careful instruction. Now, why does he say to be ready in season and out of season? I think because you get the sense that there are going to be times when this preaching is convenient, and there are going to be times when this preaching is inconvenient. There are going to be times when the message from the Word of God is remarkably popular, and there are going to be other times when the message of the Word of God is remarkably unpopular. What we learn in verse 3, in other words, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, like my dog. The favorite thing to do with Theo is to grab him behind the ears and just do this, and he goes, preaching that does this. Oh, it feels good. But it doesn't help you when you're terminal. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I wish that by myths, Paul meant something like Tolkien or Lewis. It's not what he means. If people wandered into Tolkien and Lewis, they wouldn't be lost for long. They'd find their way right back to the Bible. Myths is always used in a pejorative sense in the Bible. Always. Myths are no good. They're old wives' tales, falsehoods. And I have no question in my mind that we certainly are living in the midst of these times that Paul describes in verse 3. I suspect that you know, but perhaps it might be fitting to point out that we here in this congregation are a relatively odd people. We are a very strange catch of fish. We live in a culture that says, don't preach at me. Secondly, we live in a culture that has a relatively low opinion of this book that for most of us is absolutely falling apart and needs to be rebound. And we bring these books under our arms to this sanctuary every Sunday and say, preach at me, preach at me. And if you ever stop preaching this book at me, I'm voting with my feet and going somewhere else. I would expect that. There's no question that we are experiencing what it means to live out this prophecy in verse 3. For the time has indeed come when people do not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they've turned away from listening to the truth and wandered off into myths. Now, before we start getting the idea that Jesus is so lucky to have us, there are many, many fine churches like this one gathered right now in the West Metro, in the broader Twin Cities, across this nation, and around the world. And we can be grateful for that. At the same time, churches like this one are not on every corner. I wish they were. I read a book recently with our North Central District staff called The Great De-Churching. The Great De-Churching. The title is a riff on The Great Awakening, but only in reverse. Published just last year by authors Jim Davis and Michael Graham, the book isn't about the unchurched, although there are plenty of unchurched in our culture, those who have never had any connection to a local church all their lives, the unchurched. Rather, this book is about the de-churched. That is, those who were at one time a vital and vibrant part of a local church, but have since made their way out. Here's the quote from the book that jolted me. This book was written in 2023. "What we have witnessed these last 25 years in this nation is a religious shift absolutely unparalleled in the history of our country. Over the last quarter century, about 40 million people have stopped attending church." Now brace yourself for this next statement. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined. And I've got the receipts on that quote if you want to know where it came from. That's what's happened in this nation. That's what's happened over the majority of my pastorate here. Now, what's amazing about the book is that it actually manages to offer steady, solid, encouraging hope toward the end. I read the book backwards because I was like, where are we going here? There is all kinds of encouragement at the end of it. And I would, if you want to know what those encouragements are, I'd recommend that you go out and get it. It's a great book, The Great De-Churching. But perhaps if we wanted some encouragement, we could just look to verse 5 and see how Paul does it. Let's be expositional with our encouragement. Paul has just told Timothy that things are going to get difficult into the days ahead. There's going to be a great de-churching. So what should he do? 2 Timothy 4:5. "As for you, always be sober-minded. So keep your head. Endure suffering. Buckle up. It's going to be bumpy. Do the work of an evangelist." Now let's pause right there. Why do we expound the inspired word of God? Because the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the only authoritative source about the incarnate Word of God, the one of whom we have been singing this entire worship gathering, Jesus. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5:39 to 40, "You search the Scriptures because you suppose that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify to me, and you refuse to come to me to have that life." There is a person behind every page of Holy Scripture, and that person's name is Jesus. We preach the Word because we treasure Jesus. Not the Word of God in a book, but the Word of God in a body. Not the Word of God written, but the Word of God incarnate. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul says. And finally, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I once heard Ray Ortlund give a 3-point devotional on the last 3 words of verse 5, where he said, first, fulfill. That is, fill it all the way up, all the way to the brim. Leave it all out on the court. Fill it up. Fulfill. Second, your. You don't have to be anyone you're not. And this is not someone else's ministry, Timothy. This is your ministry. So be yourself and forget yourself. Finally, ministry. Don't ever forget that Christian leadership at the end of the day is about serving others. In this case, serving others with the Word of God, written and incarnate. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's ministry, after all. So friends, I trust you know this, but in the interest of clarity as we land the plane here, allow me to say that while a church, while our church is far more than preaching, allow me to say that it's certainly not less than preaching. You've perhaps heard me say this before, but we can think of a Sunday sermon on the Lord's Day as the rallying cry for the mission that's going to stretch out over the next 6 days as we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus together. Preaching isn't everything, but it certainly is the first thing. One pastor I appreciate likes to say that expositional preaching isn't the only mark of a healthy church, but it is far and away the most important mark of a healthy church. Because if we get this one right, a whole lot more stands a chance to follow in its wake. But when we get this one wrong, anything else that might be going right are just so many accidents or perhaps cut flowers. So brothers and sisters of Mount Free Church, every Sunday morning, always expect, demand the articulation and the exposition of Holy Scripture. In our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to read the Word. And in our public Lord's Day worship gatherings, may we never fail to preach the Word. So this week in our fall series, Worship by the Book, we've explored the role of the Word of God in our weekly gatherings. And the focus of today's sermon is reading and preaching the Word. But how often do we consider what it means to listen to the Word? There's an implication that on the side of every one of these commands in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a congregation with open ears. In this week's community group study guide, we aim to take some time to explore and reflect carefully on Jesus' words from Luke chapter 8, verse 18, where he commands all of us to take care then how you hear. Over this next week, with the help of a wonderful little resource by Christopher Ash called Listen Up, a practical guide to listening to sermons, we plan to do just that. It is a rich, rich study. It's one that we've done here in this church before, and it's available at mountfree.org. If you click on that in your community groups this week, take a spin through that, whether in your own personal devotional time, in your family worship, or with your groups. We hope it'll be a help to you. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is in many ways, my life's work. It is what I treasure, perhaps most supremely, of anything in the local church. And so it is not possible that I could ever feel as though I had done this justice. But I pray that you would take whatever has been said, whatever has been faithful to your written word about the articulation of Holy Scripture and the exposition of Holy Scripture, and steady our convictions about these realities, about the role of the Word of God in this church. Not ultimately because of these pages, but because these pages are a lamp and they light our path in a dark world. And one day, Jesus, the one to whom all these pages point, that person is going to come on the clouds of heaven. And he is going to light up this world from east to west. And this lamp that we have so treasured will have been a trustworthy guide to his feet. So this matters. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for our mission to be and make disciples, not of the Bible, but of Jesus. And because we are to be and make disciples of Jesus, we have a significant investment in this book called the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.